And we'll start a new series today, Jesus in the Old Testament. But before we do that, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for these two missionary families, and we thank you that we have the privilege of praying with them and fellowshipping with them in terms of providing for their needs. We ask for your real blessing on them. We look at the young family with much ahead of them, and we pray for both the parents and the children and the needs there. We pray for their ministry as a family. We do ask. And we pray, too, for the Somervilles at the end of their period of ministry, that Father's still able to serve you, still desiring to serve you. So we ask your blessing on each of them. We pray now as we would open your word, that you would open it to our hearts as well, to pray for encouragement for each of us this morning, and I pray that we would receive the encouragement that we need this morning from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, it's going to be sort of a two-piece message, okay? One is introductory to the whole topic of Jesus in the Old Testament. And then the second half is I actually want to get into part of the topic that we have. But to begin, I wanted to start this morning with a story of a journey. We're all on a journey, and I wanted to capture the journey. And this is let's see if this works. On the road to Emmaus, if you could turn to Luke 24 with me. The setting here is that Jesus has died. And he has risen at this point, obviously. Rumors are about that. That a great time of uncertainty and I guess uproar, really, in Jerusalem. And we're not really told why these two were picked, but the Lord Jesus chose these two. Reading from verse 13 of chapter 24 in Luke. And that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" So, you know, very natural, people walking along the road, and Jesus joins the conversation. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. The journey stopped, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. So we have a name here. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and they did not find his body. And they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So it's interesting here that Jesus took this opportunity, this walk that they're taking to Emmaus, to open the Old Testament as a way of explaining to them all that had happened. It was very important for them to understand the context of who he was in the context of everything that occurred in the Old Testament, verse 28. "And they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. So how many times on a Sunday morning when we come together for the breaking of bread, when we share the loaf, that our eyes are also opened, right? And we understand a little bit more about who this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus, is. What a wonderful story here that he would take the time to walk with them, met them where they were, and just open from the scripture everything about himself. And then they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. So the point here is that this series, the thought that we have in mind as those that kind of set the teaching, is that the next couple of months, it's going to probably go into June, to take just an opportunity, and it's going to spread over those weeks and there'll be some interruptions, but the opportunity here is really just to look from at the Old Testament, and looking from mostly from Jesus' perspective as he looked into the Old Testament and understand better who he is. This is not to be sort of head knowledge, but Jesus' intent here with these disciples, that it would become heart knowledge, that this would be an understanding of who he is, and that they would have a better, and each of us would develop a warmer relationship with him. So just to give you a sense in terms of the flow of this, we're going to be going from Daniel today, and this is in the prophets. Dan will talk next week about from Isaiah, and then we have a Sunday on the Lord our Shepherd. That's Isaiah 53 and out of Zechariah. And then we have Jonah and Hosea 6, and that's really about the 3 days, the death and resurrection. So in each of these cases, you can see the New Testament verses, and then referring back to the Old Testament. So that's the first four, just to give you a preview. And then we'll spend a couple of Sundays in terms of Jesus and the Psalms. We often talk about the Messianic Psalms, and so we'll spend a couple Sundays looking at a couple of key ones. And Psalm 118, you don't want to miss that. The Moores will be here that Sunday, and so he'll be ministering from that, and it's always exciting when he ministers from the Psalms. So, and then the last section here would be Jesus and the offerings, and we'll do a little introduction into that, into the burnt offering, the meal and fellowship offerings, the sin, guilt, and red heifer offerings. Does everybody know what the red heifer offering is? Is that something that's top of mind for all of us? It's not for me, but it's a very precious offering in terms of practical sanctification, and then first fruits and the drink offering. So we've got four Sundays set aside for each of these topics. So I trust that this will be a real encouragement to us. And the intent is that it would enrich our understanding of the Lord Jesus. Our intent is also that it would provide sort of a richness in terms of our understanding, so when we come together to remember him on Sunday mornings in the breaking of bread and in the cup, that it's a richer content, in other words, a richer palate that the Spirit of God can use in our praise and our worship of him. Okay. So the first one here, so transitioning finally here to the topic here, and I've got 25 minutes left, and I'll use most of it, I think. Son of Man. So this is a phrase, and I passed out just out of the Gospel of Mark, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 times. just in the Gospel of Mark, that the phrase "Son of Man" is used, that Jesus actually used it as a descriptor of himself. So what does that, in terms of evoke, as you think about that, is that a phrase that we've thought about before in terms of a description of who the Lord Jesus is, or self-description? What does that, why would he refer to himself as the Son of Man? So Son is clear, right, in terms of who a Son is, and Son of Man. Why was it important to him? And I guess the thought that occurred to me and the thing I struggle with is, why would he say Son of Man versus Son of God? That seems like a much stronger way to title yourself if you want to come as the Messiah. But as the Messiah, he came and he basically presented himself as the Son of Man. So using good Bible understanding, right, in terms of the way we study Scripture, I've wrote down, at least captured, the times that it occurs here in Mark. And what I'd like to do is kind of go through here and look to see, what did Jesus mean? In other words, what's the context that he used as he described himself as the Son of Man? When did that occur? So that we can understand, what did he mean, or what did he want us to understand about the fact that he was the Son of Man? So the first passage to look at is to look at Mark chapter 2. So let's read the parable. It starts in verse 1. I love stories, so you're going to get a lot of stories today. Sorry, that's just how it goes. So when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And when he was preaching a word to them, they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and they made an opening, and they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And I'm thinking, so this, in terms of disease, this is what I would call acute disease. This is something, and I'm wondering whether this guy was actually maybe a construction worker. Maybe his job was building houses. And as part of building, he fell off a roof or a parapet or something like that, and he became a paralytic. He basically had a spinal cord injury. And maybe these are his friends that were working with him, you know, fellow construction workers. They must have known something, right, because they made a hole in the roof to drop him down. And so this man, who can't work anymore, is brought to Jesus. And they made an opening, and they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And then when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Is that what he wanted? Probably not, but he was probably thinking, this is pretty cool. It certainly got everybody else excited, right? Because who can forgive sins? Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise up and take your bed and walk'?" Now, if you're a politician, what's the right answer? Your sins are forgiven, right? Nobody can really kind of check on you on that, right? That's an easy thing. Any politician can do that. Presidents do that. On the last, you know, week of their term in office, they forgive sins, right? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, Take your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man, here's the word, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all. So they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So here, the Son of Man, Jesus uses this term very intentionally here. It's the Son of Man who can not only heal but it's also the Son of Man who can forgive sins, and only God can do that. Just thinking, you know, all of us at some point in our lives, right, have been in this situation where God needed to come to us. So the next place that this happens is just a little bit further in verse 28, but reading from verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, that's Jesus, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, this is constant noise in his ears, right? From the Pharisees. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It was completely lawful to glean, right, during the 6 days of the week, just not the seventh day. So no problem with what they were doing, just the timing was the issue, not what they were doing. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and then also gave it to those that were with him. So I think he really kind of raised this as, have you ever thought about that example? But really what he was setting up for is, and then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And here you have the phrase, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So for these Jews, for whom the Sabbath was kind of the pivot point of their week, and the way they honored the Sabbath was a way that they honored the Lord, Jesus is saying here the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So you get his assertion in terms of, I'm the one who created the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the next one here, and this is a little bit, I want to go to Mark chapter 8. We'll need to actually get the phrase, we'll have to go back to John chapter 6, but let's look at Mark chapter 8. So we have here, we've got so far that he forgives sins, that he's able to forgive sins as Son of Man, and that he is the creator or the Lord of the Sabbath as Son of Man. And now what happens here is, as he moves into the latter part of Mark, chapter 8 and on, the focus is more about his suffering, his death, eventual death, his resurrection, and then his being seated and then coming again. So we transition. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 38 is where it occurs. It's at the very end of this whole chapter. And so you can kind of look back and see throughout the entire chapter how this links in. But let's read verse 38. Let's starting a little earlier. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, verse 34, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a very strong language, right? I mean, the cross was something that people feared enormously. And here Jesus is putting it out here as a challenge. Deny himself, take up his metaphorical cross and follow me. For whoever, because I'm sure they thought about it as a metaphor rather than a reality, right? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here, this is the first instance where Jesus now actually places this, at least in Mark, this is the first place where he takes this phrase, Son of Man, and he now firmly embeds it in the Old Testament context where it was actually drawn from. So if you go back and you look now at Daniel chapter 7. What happens in Daniel chapter 7, this is a vision that Daniel had. Contextually, very important from this. If you ever wondered about Bible prophecy, Daniel's a great place to go because half the book has already happened. It was predicted and it happened. So anything that you read where half of the thing has already happened and the other half hasn't, gives you a pretty good sense that probably the rest of it's going to happen. Not sure when, but it's going to happen. So in chapter 7, there's a passage that starts here in verse 9. And it says, I looked and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning with fire. And so you get that initial image of God the Father seated in heaven. And then in verse 13, it starts with, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so I would say that as we read this Mark chapter 8, just look at it, what he says here. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So the Son of Man that's here in Mark chapter 8, the one who walked on this earth, is the same that's seated here in Daniel chapter 7, yet to come, right, in terms of events. But the thing to look now back is, and I want to basically pull up in terms of the provider of manna, because this is important, is look at I don't have my notes, so I'm going to have to see if I can find it. John chapter 6. Here it is. The reason why I pull up John chapter 6 is this chapter is very much a parallel chapter in many of the events to the passage that's in Mark chapter 8. So looking here in verse 52, and so what happened here in Mark chapter 8 and in John chapter 6 is two things happened here. The most important one here is that Jesus was feeding the 4,000. And that kind of raised the whole issue in terms of the power of Jesus, in terms of being able to provide food. And even though he had done that, people still didn't really understand, right? So if you look at just going back to Mark chapter 8 again. So in the first part of Mark chapter 8, the first verses, 4,000 people are fed, and there's overabundance. There's more food left over than when they started. And in verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. And you think he's frustrated with the Pharisees, right? But now look what happens in verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with each other the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many full broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Yet do you not understand?" I would say that, you know, we still have the same problem today. And I speak for myself. How many of us worry about paying the bills? I mean, how much of a mindset is that for us in terms of an issue? How many of us worry about, you know, how our career is going to go if we're young in our career? You know, where's our career going to be? Am I going to be able to make it? Perhaps you're worried about finding a spouse. I mean, I know that was a big deal for me until I got to my 30s, and Janice found me. There's all of these things, right, that worry about. And here you have Jesus, right, the provider of manna in the wilderness. And these disciples are sitting in the boat, and they're arguing about bread. How many times in our own families, right, have we been sitting there, right, and we're arguing about bread? And yet, the Son of Man is in our presence, right? I mean, this is, I'm speaking to myself as I say this, right? As we sit together, as we come together as an assembly, if the Son of Man is present here, if he is truly here in our hearts through faith, and he is here, it's just a question of whether we see that he's here, then that should just provide such reassurance and such understanding. Our faith should be so encouraged because he is the one that always provides for us. So going to these verses in John, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. For the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. This is the manna of the wilderness. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So the key verse here again is verse 53, the Son of Man. So this is hard to understand, right, in terms of this is metaphorical. We're not actually eating and drinking of his blood, but in a spiritual way, we are, right? We are participating in the same way that he came and he participated in his flesh, okay, in our flesh, right? He came and he lived here with us. He was with us. In the same way, we can participate in him. And that is our joy on Sunday mornings. We do it on a throughout the entire week, but it's in a special way when we come together and we remember him around the loaf and the cup. We, in a very special way, participate in his life here with us. So, as we look at, and if you look through this, right,
Let me go through my slides here. I'm going to skip a few because we haven't got time to go this. But just thinking about each of these, basically, as he was coming down the mountain, it's one of the phrases here. He talks about the Son of Man. The Son of Man came to serve and not be served. It's again the character of this person, the Son of Man. The Son of Man was betrayed into the hands of sinners. Am I going backwards? Sorry. There we go. And then we also have the phrase, the passage here. If you look at it, it's the Mark 9:31. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And then we have in Mark 14, verse 62, I am, and you will see the Son of Man. This is when he's with Pilate, seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Oops. Coming in power. So I picked this image rather than other images I could have picked, but I always get a little worried about picking a picture of the Lord Jesus from art. So just thinking about it in terms of what does it mean to be the Son of Man. So clearly, he will come in great power and glory. You know, we know that's coming. But for us today, Jesus meets us where we are, right? So he has the power to heal both chronic and acute conditions. He has the power to forgive for sins. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He sets time. He's Lord of the winds and the waves. He's the creator. He came to serve. He must suffer, must die as a ransom for many, must rise. He is seated, and he will come in great power and glory. Also in this John chapter 6, they ask him, what is the, where is it here? Verse 28, and they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so as we consider this phrase, Son of Man, as we think of the Lord Jesus as he characterized himself as the Son of Man, the challenge for us here, right, is do we really believe it? Has this really permeated our souls to a full extent, to where this is the anchor? This is an anchor to our lives in terms of how we live going forward. This wonderful person, and you look at these things, is this the person that our lives are centered around? And I would say, if you think about all the religious options that are out there, we're listening to NPR on the way in today. What a refreshing, but it's refreshing, but it's also yet challenging as well too. It's very different. This Lord Jesus, as we get to know him, he's both new and different and challenging each day. And so I just thank you for the opportunity to kind of share this morning about the Son of Man. Thank you for allowing me to challenge you, because it challenges myself. And I just pray this week as we think about this in terms of who the Son of Man was and who he means to us, what he means to us, that it would be an encouragement to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your word as we read through and we begin to comprehend who he was, who he is, and who he will be. Father, we thank you so much for sending him. We thank you for his love for us, that he would take on human flesh and that he would call himself the Son of Man, that he truly took on all of our humanity. And in taking on all of our humanity, he took on all of our weakness and all of our sin. And he has now become a high priest at your right hand, and he intercedes for us each day. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would increase our prayer lives as we are with you each day before you. We pray that you would encourage us as we look to you to understand how to order our lives, how to live our lives, how to be a blessing to others. We pray that you encourage each of us individually. We pray that you encourage us as families. We pray that you encourage us as an assembly. Help us to really understand your Son better, understand who he is and his work. And we just thank you for him in his precious name. Amen.